All right, welcome to the Average Saint podcast, where we help the average saint live out their extraordinary calling in Jesus Christ. This is episode 25, and it's been a while since we've been hanging out together, but we're back at it. And if you haven't joined our podcast before, my name's Jason. I'm a pastor at Fellowship Baptist Church in Edmonton. Today, we're going to look at the topic of, wait for it, reparations. History is overflowing with the injustice, the cruelty, the brutality, and the inhumanity of slavery. We know from the first ancient civilizations through to the present, every race has either enslaved its own or others. Slavery is one of the ugliest manifestations of human evil, and it is recognized virtually by all. Today, when the topic of slavery is brought up, many will focus on the evils of the Atlantic slave trade. And thankfully, this kind of slavery in North America did end about 154 years ago. However, given that the history of the West is entwined with slavery, some today are advocating for the need to right the injustices of the past through reparations in order to bring social reconciliation. Now, reparations can be defined as material and social repayments made by the offending party to the offended party for past wrongs to repair the injustices or losses caused by those wrongs. Now, on the surface, it sounds like a nice idea. Who obviously doesn't want social reconciliation and peace? However, the question we have to ask as average saints is it a biblical idea? And is it in line with true justice? Does it align with the gospel-motivated forgiveness that we're to have? Does it actually cover up and repair past wrongs? Does it truly reconcile two alienated parties? Well, joining me today to figure out all this stuff is a good brother in the Lord and philosopher and theologian, Russ. Russ, thanks for coming again today.
Thanks for having me.
Good to have you. Not people can't see this, but you're sporting a new hat. The Black Rifle Company hat, and I just want to know, is that a legal hat to be wearing today in Canada?
It's registered.
That's good, man. It's good to have you here, bro. Okay, so the first question I want to get at, let's clarify for our listeners what this scripture actually teaches about restitution, because I think restitution is a biblical idea.
Mm-hmm.
But reparation, a little different. So what do you think?
Well, I think right off the top, it's important to state that secular governments can do whatever they want.
Right.
They can and will do whatever they want. The important question, as you stated, for Christians is what should Bible-believing Christians believe?
Right.
And how should we live in light of that? So what should Bible-believing Christians believe or think about reparations?
Amen.
As with so many things,
mm-hmm.
the Bible has given us principles for faithful living. We can be tempted, I think, to, when we face what seem to be new social issues,
yeah.
to look everywhere but the Bible for some solutions to these cultural or social issues.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible never directly talks about or prescribes anything regarding reparations.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's interesting or mm-hmm. important. But it does talk about restitution.
Mm.
And you can find that there are Christians who will try to equivocate the two.
Right.
On the meaning of the two or blend it or say that the one means the other.
Right, right, right.
And so when you look at restitution, the place we would go is Exodus, chapter 21, verses 33 to chapter 22, verse 15. Mm. It's a number of verses there. We won't read all of them, but just by way of example, to sort of set a foundation for us. We'll just look at chapter 21, verses 33 to 36.
Good, good.
Gives us two principle or two situations here.
Mm-hmm.
When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration.
Uh-huh.
He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his.
Uh-huh.
When a man's ox butts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price,
mm-hmm.
and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox had been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his.
Mm-hmm.
So what's laid out here is, what's important for us to note here, I think, is just a few things.
Yes.
First, someone has sinned
yes.
directly or indirectly. intentionally or unintentionally mm-hmm. against someone else. Mm-hmm. In the example we just looked at, one man has uncovered a pit mm-hmm. or dug a pit and not covered it back up, and another person's livestock has fallen into it.
Mm-hmm.
Or one man's ox has killed another man's ox.
Mm-hmm.
And so what we see is there's a clear connection between two individuals regarding the sin.
Mm-hmm.
There's a clear line between the one who sinned and the one who was sinned against. I dug the pit, and I left it uncovered, and your livestock fell into it.
Mm-hmm.
Second, the restitution is related to the loss that resulted directly from the sin.
Mm-hmm.
I killed your ox, so I give you means to replace your ox.
Said ox.
Yeah.
Yes.
Third, because the restitution is made between the sinning and the offended individual, the offending and the offended individual, and because this restitution involves, in our two examples, deciding who gets the dead livestock, there is a time component involved in these two things.
Excellent.
Restitution is made soon after the sin is discovered.
Right.
And so the important takeaway here for us is that restitution occurs between two people, and you might argue two parties,
right.
but two people. One who has sinned and the other who has been directly sinned against.
Mm-hmm.
It didn't occur between the children or the children's children or the children's children's children
right.
of the offending and the offended parties. And I think the simple reason for this, the reason the Bible sets it up this way, is that the further people get removed from an incident of sin, the more difficult it gets to determine who the offending and who the offended party is.
Amen.
As in the case, I think, with modern arguments for reparations.
Mm.
And when this happens, and we're going to sort of look at some of the issues that come from this, I think, in a little bit.
Yeah.
But when this happens, we open things up to great injustice being committed. So in trying to do justice, you may commit injustice
right.
In our present day. While acknowledging, we can acknowledge that a great injustice has occurred in the past, the farther we get removed from the incident,
yes.
the more likely it is that we do injustice to cause justice to happen.
Right.
And so the simple point here is that the Bible prescribes restitution for sin to occur in a specific way,
mm-hmm.
at a specific time, and that this avoids many of these, what we're going to see, I think, become intractable issues
mm-hmm.
With the idea of reparations.
Mm-hmm.
So to state plainly, restitution is done between two people or two parties, the one who committed the sin and the one who was sinned against. And the goal is, as much as possible, to make redress for the sin that was committed.
Mm.
My ox for your ox.
Mm.
Without getting too deep in the weeds, then,
mm-hmm.
the word that gets translated here into English as restitution is the Hebrew word from which we get a whole bunch of words, but the word that most people would be familiar with is the word shalom, which people understand to mean peace.
Yes.
But it really means a spectrum of things, peace, wholeness,
yeah.
completeness, fulfilled. And so the purpose of restitution is to bring peace between two parties,
yes.
the sinning party and the one who has been sinned against.
Yes.
And there are practical implications, I think, here for our Christian lives today. I think it can be easy to think, well, this is Exodus, and so it's really old, and it's about oxes, and I don't own an ox, and you don't own an ox. But the principle here is when sin is committed between two people, a person ought to seek to make it right,
right.
as soon as possible.
There you go.
If I borrow your barbecue and I destroy your barbecue, the Bible would say I replace your barbecue.
Right.
If you don't ask me to replace your barbecue, that's up to you.
Right.
But your kids can't ask my kids.
Right.
40 years from now.
Right.
To replace your barbecue.
Amen. And you make an interesting distinction there, too, because there can be forgiveness extended
yeah.
in this case, for sure. That's grace
yeah.
and mercy.
Yeah.
But that's not justice.
Yeah.
And that's different.
And the loss has still occurred, right? There is
yeah.
still, if I wreck your barbecue and you say I don't have to buy you a new barbecue,
yeah.
you still don't have a barbecue.
Right.
So the sin that has occurred, someone still suffers the effects of it.
Exactly.
You, by not having a barbecue, or me, having sinned by replacing
right.
your barbecue.
Right.
Yeah.
And therein, too, if I choose to pay for you breaking my barbecue, that really is a picture of biblical forgiveness
yeah.
anyway. I mean, this is what Christ does. He
yeah.
lives with the consequences of our sin.
Mm-hmm.
So that's, I'm so glad that you brought that up. And that wasn't too deep in the weeds at all, because we're really talking about peace here, which is what people are actually
yeah.
aiming at with this quote unquote unbiblical doctrine of reparations. And I like how you described that. You know, people get confused between what are the two things. And those two things are very different. We'll go back to the definition that we gave in the introduction. Material and socially payments made by an offending party to the offending party for past wrongs. And right there you get into that extension of time where it becomes very foggy as to who did what and how on earth do you transfer that to the next generation.
So there's something that's occurred with the definition of reparations in recent times. The historic understanding of reparations was between two nations coming out of a war.
Right.
So, if I'm not mistaken, you can Google it. Feel free. Germany didn't finish paying its reparations for the First World War until not that long ago.
Right.
Took them like 92 years or something like that.
Yeah.
But that was still something that was initiated between two parties at the time the thing was completed.
Right.
It would be strange for us today to come to Germany and say, now you owe us.
Right.
For the First World War. It was initiated at the time.
Right.
But there's been a new definition brought into that understanding of reparations between two nations from coming out of a war. Usually the party that loses paying the party that won for the cost. And it's just been to sort of smuggle in this new definition that only applies to this specific situation in Western history.
Right.
And we're going to come to some more things coming out of that, I think,
yes,
in our discussion here. But I think that that's telling that they just had to import a new definition.
Yes, yes, absolutely. Yeah, something to make an idea that shouldn't belong in one sphere fit into another. Okay, good. So some objections to reparations you've already articulated. There's the time issue, obviously. There's the definition issue. And then there's just the actual justice, the peace issue. Are you actually reconciling two parties? Some of the main objections that I've heard to reparations is, number one, forcing innocent people to pay for the crimes of others is actually an injustice in and of itself. And you mentioned that too as well, where it's like in seeking to do justice, you're actually committing another injustice. Or as I heard recently, which made me kind of chuckle a little bit, if it wasn't so true, in trying to fight fascism, you become fascist.
That's right. That's right.
Which we see happening very, very much. The other thing I've seen is, you know, paying restitution for those not actually harmed as is an injustice. Taxing even today's citizens for previous generations' crimes is an injustice. Now, again, that's with understanding that, well, wait, this actually was enacted back at the original time of the offense between nation states, not people groups necessarily. And then finally, what was the other one? Yeah, the idea of gospel-motivated forgiveness, which we already talked about, which actually forgives what is owed. It doesn't try to collect.
Yeah.
It doesn't say, well, I will forgive you if you pay for my barbecue. I remember having this conversation with a friend back in Toronto, and I just asked him, I said, you know, what's your understanding of forgiveness? And he goes, well, I don't know, if you run over my fence and you pay for it, I'll forgive you.
Yeah.
And I said, that's not how quite forgiveness actually works. That's justice, man. But I appreciate that you, you know, forgive me anyway. Not holding a perpetual grudge after I paid
for it. After what you require.
Right.
Well, I think what we saw with biblical restitution, then, is the sinning party makes restitution to the offending party.
Yes.
And this obligation between two parties is clear. As time passes, generations, for example, the offending and offended parties cease to be as clear. And so who should be, just practically speaking, who should be compensated for the historic wrong that was committed? So, and I apologize in advance if any of this offends anybody, but these are, I think, legitimate practical consideration.
Right.
So who should be compensated? People who had been slaves?
Right.
Well, as you mentioned at the beginning, this was 154 years ago.
Right.
So the children of slaves, the grandchildren of slaves, any descendant of slaves?
Right.
And then to speak somewhat crudely, is it purely based on skin color?
Right.
And if it is, what about people of mixed race?
Right.
Do they receive a percentage based on a percentage of that race and their ancestry? Because this simply, to do this, simply places people back under what was known as the one-drop rule. A rule that in the segregation era in the American South, whereby someone with, quote, one drop of, quote, black blood was deemed to be black.
Wow.
And it was a racist policy.
No kidding.
So how do you decide who receives these things? And I hope we can all agree how insane it would be to begin, again, categorizing people by the racial percentage that they are. What about someone who only had one enslaved ancestor? Are they entitled to less? What about someone who is both the descendant of slaves and slave owners? Because you can be certain that there's someone who meets that criteria. Is that a wash? They just don't get anything then?
Right.
Because they have both in their history?
Right.
With biblical restitution, the one who has sinned makes restitution to the one who has sinned against. And that is clear and, in a way, undeniable.
Right.
The connection between these two people is undeniable. With reparations is understood. And it's promoted by these people. Reparations are paid to people who haven't, or paid by people who haven't committed the sin, to pay people who the sin wasn't directly committed against.
Right.
So the last time I was on the podcast here, we talked about the cult of woke.
Yes.
And as I was preparing for this today,
I
began thinking about this issue in light of that, expecting people who didn't commit the sin to pay for the historic wrong. And so it occurs to me that maybe the reason for this push to declare an entire group of people as racist by virtue of their skin color is an attempt to implicate them in this historic wrong.
Right.
If you are racist by virtue of your skin color, then you are somehow tied to this historic wrong, even though you've never done it. You, by all accounts, probably aren't a racist person. You can be declared racist simply by the color of your skin, and now you are connected to this historic thing, and now you are responsible to pay for it. But in doing this, it seems to also acknowledge the injustice of forcing people who haven't committed the sin to pay for it. You have to try to create this tangential connection between them so that they then pay for it. You're kind of subtly acknowledging, it probably isn't the best thing to do.
Right.
And so it's not the topic of this podcast, but God's people have acknowledged the evil of declaring that a group of people have an unpardonable sin by virtue of their skin color.
Right.
And so it is a fact that the same people who promote this, many of the same people who promote this idea, also promote the idea that a group of people is evil purely because of the color of their skin.
Amen.
I don't think those two things can be separated.
You're right. And I'm so glad that you brought it up, though, because this does come out of that spirit of the age, that ideological thrust that has been taking place over the last 40 or 50 years that has developed into the quote-unquote cult of woke. I mean, those are connected for sure. And then you get back into the idea that, okay, well, we're going to fight racism by becoming racist. this doesn't make a whole lot of sense.
Yeah, it's somehow you get to get back at all the bad people by doing the thing that you think the bad people did.
Right. This is insane.
Yeah. So I think that's one sort of just purely practical consideration or sort of objection. I think with biblical restitution, as we've said again, and I'll say it again and again to just keep it in your front of your mind.
Yes.
The offending party pays, not their descendants.
Right.
So the offending party committed the sin, and so the offending party makes restitution. And this connection, again, is unbelievably simple. He may not like paying, but he can't deny that he committed the sin.
That's right.
This is your hole, you dug it, and you didn't, and that's not your donkey in the hole, that's that guy's donkey. These are undeniable facts.
Yes, it is known.
And so if you make his descendants pay, then I think one has to ask what the result would be. So best case scenario, you make someone's descendants pay. Best case scenario. The anger felt by the historically aggrieved party, that anger is transferred to the person who's forced to pay for the thing they didn't. That's best case scenario. You have no fresh new anger created. You just have a transfer of anger because now they feel like they've been wronged.
Right.
Worst case scenario, the people who are paid reparations still don't feel like it's been fully paid. And the people who are forced to pay are now angry. So you just have new anger, a multiplication of anger. The bitterness and resentment grow all around. With biblical restitution, the payment is directly related to the loss caused by the sin.
Amen.
With reparations, there are things that get tied into the justifications for it. There are other things that get tied into it. Mm-hmm. So people will say that there's a lasting impact of slavery.
Mm-hmm.
There is a lasting impact of slavery. Nobody denies this.
Of course.
No sane person denies this.
That's right.
The problem is that you can't quantify it in a purely monetary sense.
Right.
And so another issue that occurred to me as I was thinking about this issue, that if we just give these people money,
mm-hmm.
Is that reparations seeks to address the problem in purely material terms.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean material in metaphysical terms.
Right.
In terms of the nature of reality, not in terms of this colloquial way we use it.
Right, right, right.
Bob likes expensive watches. These are immaterialistic. I mean in the sense that all that there is physical reality. There is no spiritual reality. Right. There is no emotional reality. It is all physical.
Right.
And so all you're saying is that this, what has occurred, the sin of slavery, which has deeply spiritual and psychological and physical consequences,
mm-hmm.
can be rectified by giving someone some cash.
Yeah, it almost demeans it.
It demeans it.
Like, it's horrible.
Yeah.
It's like, so we're going to pay with money
yeah.
that your ancestors were bought with so that you can be okay yeah. with this. It's, yeah. it's an, I think it's a great insult to people's image-bearing quality.
Yeah. How do you, you know, like, again, to speak a little crudely, what, to a lady who's been raped, well, here's $50,000.
Right.
Now the rape is gone.
Yeah, that's bizarre. It's that's bizarre. An excellent example. Yeah, it's revolting.
And so then you have to wonder what the result would be. Once you've given, once that money is given, let's imagine we've figured out who can receive reparations and how much they ought to receive.
Mm-hmm.
Once that money is given, is it a dead issue? Are we done talking about the historic evil of slavery? Because mm-hmm. because with restitution, this is the idea.
Mm-hmm.
Your donkey falls into my pit.
Mm-hmm.
I make restitution for the... Now it's a done issue.
That's right.
You can't come back to me with further grievances about right. your missing donkey because right. I've dealt with it.
Right.
And so what is the result going to be? Is it a dead issue?
Mm-hmm.
No one can ever point to the negative lasting effects of slavery on communities because mm-hmm. the people in those communities receive
right.
some money.
Right.
And so the lasting effects have suddenly been removed.
Been bought for.
I don't think any reasonable person denies the effects. The question is whether a purely material, physical answer is sufficient to what is this ultimately deep, lasting metaphysical problem.
Right.
What seems interesting to me is that many of the people arguing for reparation as a solution
mm-hmm.
come from a Marxist philosophy.
Ooh, there's that woke.
And Marxism, as we know, denies spiritual reality.
Mm-hmm.
All that exists is the physical world.
That's right.
And so it follows that these people would only seek physical solutions to what is a far deeper problem.
That's right.
Than that.
Yeah. And grossly unsatisfying.
I think it would be.
I mean, eventually your emotions will catch up.
Yeah.
Doesn't matter how much money is in the bank. Yeah, I'm so grateful that you pointed that out. I think along that line, too, the one thing that I find so unsatisfying about reparations is that they are just materialistic.
Mm-hmm.
And a fundamental denial of actually what the gospel's supposed to do.
Mm-hmm.
Like the gospel's actually supposed to make two warring parties,
mm-hmm.
one new humanity, and all by the same mechanism through
yeah.
the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And then in his resurrection and ascension, the gift of the Spirit of God, we become a new humanity.
Mm-hmm.
And I think reparations negate that. It's like, well, somehow now the atoning, if we're talking about just Christian to Christian, yeah. right? White Christian to black Christian, whatever. All of a sudden now it's the atonement is insufficient.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, wait a minute. Yeah.
And again, we have to acknowledge secular governments will do whatever they want.
Right.
If they want to enact a policy of reparations, they will do it.
Right.
The question is whether Bible-believing Christians
mm-hmm.
ought to support it.
Right.
That's the question.
Amen.
And I think the answer, when we understand what the Bible lays out in regards to restitution specifically, but then broadly speaking, the implications of gospel for the lives of God's people,
mm-hmm.
The answer is no.
Right. Amen.
Yeah.
Amen. Okay, so we still have some fairly influential voices within yeah. the Western Church still arguing this quite, you know, vehemently. And some of them will point to Israel's return to the promised land. After 70 years of the Babylonian captivity, in Jeremiah 29, if you want to read about it, as an example of reparations being made. Now, for our listeners, just to break that down, it was 70 years, approximately two generations after Babylon had captured them. And then you had Cyrus of Persia repatriate them to the promised land. And the proponents of reparations will say, well, here is Cyrus making reparations by returning the items taken from the temple. And then they also point to the fact that King Darius, who succeeded Cyrus, and then decreed that the rebuilding of the temple would actually be funded out of the taxes of the province, was another form of reparation. You can read that in Ezra 1 and Ezra 6. So what objections then would you raise to that example? Because this is where they're trying to say, okay, well, look, it's right there in the Bible. Just take a look.
Well, I think all the facts that are listed are true.
Right.
The question is whether what occurred and then what is detailed in Ezra is describing or prescribing. Is it describing for us what occurred, or is it prescribing for us how things ought to be?
Right.
Does it describe what occurred, what God did in history, or does it describe how God's people ought to act in history? And so some people really highlight Ezra 1, verses 1 to 4. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Here is the proclamation. Thus says King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So there's this reference about what was spoken by the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled.
Right. We got a prophecy being fulfilled.
That's right. That's Jeremiah 29, verses 10 to 14, as you mentioned. And in simple terms, a prophecy declares that for 70 years, the people will come out. And so, I think the challenge there, then, is that what's occurring is not... It's not reparations. Like that's, I think that much is clear. It's not what we understand reparations. What is occurring here is a fulfillment of prophecy.
That's right.
So Cyrus isn't declaring what Cyrus wants.
Right.
Cyrus is declaring what God wants.
Right.
And Cyrus and what God wants is not a historic wrong to be righted.
Right.
There is no historic wrong that occurred. God's people got exactly what they deserved by being sent into exile. God just promised them after 70 years.
Said
they would come back. So there is no historic wrong being righted. Cyrus never says he's doing it to right a historic wrong, which is what reparations are claiming.
Right.
He's simply saying, God has told me these people can go back and the temple will be rebuilt.
Right.
So God is so it's not God seeking to right a historic wrong. It is God fulfilling his promise.
Right.
And so I think it seems like a complicated thing, But God is not, like, what's occurring is not a prescription. It is a description.
That's right.
Of what occurred. These people went into exile for their disobedience, perfectly justified. Not a historic wrong.
That's right.
And now they are being sent back.
That's right. And Cyrus was not anywhere saying in those words that he's attempting to wrong or right past wrong.
No.
He's attempting to obey the God of heaven who gave him all the kingdoms of the earth.
And so the giving people the stuff from the temple that was taken, again, there's no wrong being righted.
Right.
They're just being given back what belonged in the temple.
Mm-hmm.
And we have to, I think when we understand prophecy like this, there's a way you can take it literally, to use a term that's very popular. But we have to remember 7 years have passed. The promise of God to these people that you will go back is in a literal sense, as some people want to understand it, not fulfilled. literally, right. Because 7 years have passed. These people have died. But the people understood as God's people
are going back. That's right.
And it's not a historic wrong that's being wrong. And what you find when you read people try to defend reparations based on Ezra, they never address that fact.
Oh, you're right. And this is something I've noticed. They completely bypass everything that you just articulated. Prophecy being fulfilled, the fact that it's a brand new generation, the fact that Cyrus is the third neutral party.
I mean, yeah.
Dude did not pay them back for what he did wrong.
No.
And the fact that they have actually still got this stuff kicking around in the treasury is sort of miraculous in itself. Like, why wasn't that stuff melted down and added to Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue?
Yeah, it
is all prophecy being fulfilled. And I like the distinction that you made. It is not prescription. And anything that is just description, if you're going to create a doctrine off of that in terms of a law, a principle to be followed, you're on shaky ground.
Yeah.
Like, this is not our man.
And you might think of, like, people will sometimes point to Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19.
Right.
And so, you know, Zacchaeus is this tax collector, Jewish tax collector. He meets Jesus comes to his house, and he's saved. He trusts in Christ. He repents, and he decides to repay everybody he wronged. And then Jesus says, salvation has come to this house today.
Amen.
But Jesus isn't saying salvation has come because he's done this thing. Mm-hmm. Jesus is saying salvation has come. The evidence that salvation has come is that Zacchaeus is repenting. And Jesus never tells Zacchaeus, you must. Zacchaeus chooses to do this.
Right.
And so these things that Zacchaeus does are, as understood in, you know, his context, it's a choice he has made.
Right.
Jesus never tells him. The Son of God never tells him he must do this. But the Son of God points out the fact that Zacchaeus is seeking to do something to right his wrongs shows the genuineness of his repentance.
Amen. And, I mean, obviously, as a Jew, he understands Exodus. Yeah. And so he probably knows a few things, you know, about restitution. Yeah. And so it's like, uh-oh, I've dug some holes. Yeah. That have put people in pits.
I owe some people some donkeys.
Yeah! And so there he is, because repentance leads to obedient faith.
Yeah.
Amen. It's not a public program.
No.
But I do appreciate that he said governments are going to do whatever they want.
Yeah.
The question really is, is this biblical? Is this in line with our faith?
Yeah.
Okay, this is good. Well, I'm glad that we handled that one, because that's a big one that I hear a lot. And I think we've sufficiently tackled that. So, last question then for the day. I mean, here we are as gospel-professing believers. We've touched on this already, and I mean, even the Zacchaeus example leads to this. So I think that's a good segue. How then is redemption in Christ far superior to the quote-unquote false doctrine of reparations?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think the question, as we said, is can we support them
right.
as an appropriate solution for a particular problem? And I think we can see that we can't. So the question then is, what has God accomplished through his Son on the cross? What does this mean for how God's people are to live today in relation to one another and to the world? And the reason this is the essential question is because I think it's the axle upon which everything else turns.
Right.
What has Christ accomplished? And it'll determine how we relate to other people when they wrong us,
right.
as they inevitably will. If Jesus died on the cross and rose again, then what? I think there's an important point to be addressed here, sort of at the beginning. Then, the Bible is clear that the primary offended party, when it comes to the sin of all people, sin anyone commits, the Bible is clear the primary offended party is God. Psalm 51. We can think of Psalm 51, the famous Psalm of Repentance that David wrote after the prophet Nathan confronted him for having an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, that ultimately results in David creating a situation where her husband Uriah would be killed. David writes, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So David has sinned against a marriage and had the husband killed. And David has the audacity to say, against God only have I sinned. Now we know that David doesn't, in literal terms, believe that sin is only in that direction, but it's a primary thing for us to understand.
Yes.
First, sin is an offense to God.
Yes, it's vertical.
And so this shows us now, when it comes to the sin of slavery, the one who was most offended by that sin himself was God.
Mm.
People who participated in it were sinning against God himself.
Amen.
And so when someone today expresses their disgust for the slave trade,
mm.
and certainly was disgusting and dehumanizing and evil,
mm-hmm.
God's disgust exceeds our disgust.
Amen.
And so self-righteousness is unwarranted.
Mm.
So that's an important point for us to keep in mind. Our sin is always, first and foremost, an offense to God.
That's right.
So as it relates to Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection,
mm-hmm.
the cross, on the cross, forgiveness for sins was made possible.
Mm.
So if I've received forgiveness through Christ, Christ's death and resurrection, then what?
Mm.
Well, I ought to extend forgiveness to others who sinned against me, because God, who I've sinned against, has forgiven me.
Mm.
And if my sin against others was first a sin against God, and God has forgiven me, then others' sin against me is first a sin against God.
Right.
And that can change, I think, hopefully change our perspective on how we see others sin against us.
Mm-hmm.
And broadly speaking, the sin that was committed in the sin of slavery.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
If God has been just to deal with my sins against others, because I have committed sins against others,
mm-hmm.
God has been just to deal with my sins against others, and I can trust that when the scales are balanced at the end of time,
mm.
God will be just to deal with other sins against me.
Amen.
Next, if God is just and able to deal with sin, both the sin I commit and the sin that's committed against me, then I don't need to live a life defined by the sin that's been committed by me.
Amen.
Or against me.
Right.
Slavery was an undeniable horror, but it wasn't so horrible that God was unable to redeem the immediate and lasting effects of it.
Mm.
And so what these calls, I think, for reparations seem to do is to declare that people who may or may not be the living descendants of slaves, what it seeks to do is define them singularly by the evil that occurred generations ago and may continue to have lingering effects. They are to be defined by nothing more than that.
Right. But which God's diminishes people. Their image bearers.
It diminishes their quality as image bearers. It diminishes sort of the full life that they might be able to have.
Right.
And so God's people are not first to be defined by the things of the world. Mm. I'm not first a Canadian.
Mm.
I'm not first the descendants of Irish, American, or Norwegian people. I'm not first defined by my heritage. I'm not first defined by my history. I'm not first defined by the sins that I've committed, the sins that I struggle with, or the sins that were committed against me.
Mm.
I'm first defined by being redeemed by Christ.
Mm. And there's that myopic materialism mm-hmm. of cultural Marxists, critical race theorists,
absolutely.
That cannot see past skin.
Yeah.
And they do not see the divinity and
yeah.
the image-bearing qualities we have.
I think it's what we touched on in the last time I was on here, is that is, it's a question of our identity.
Right.
How do we define ourselves?
Right.
And what reparations wants to do is say a specific group of people are fully defined by the lasting effects of this undeniable sin that has occurred.
Mm.
And it is, as you said, myopic and materialistic and ultimately dehumanizing to these people.
Yeah.
So I think then we have to understand that the world wants to define us by the grievances we might be able to hold against them.
Mm.
And this is what's going on here, is you can define yourself by the grievances.
Mm.
Jesus calls us to pray for our enemies.
Mm-hmm.
And so Jesus,
mm-hmm.
before he is killed, prayed for the very people who sought to destroy him.
Mm-hmm.
Slavery was a great evil committed against a particular group of people. No sane person denies it.
Mm-hmm.
But the good news is that when people who were created in God's image suffered brutally under the effects of the Atlantic slave trade, the God whose image they were created in was not unfamiliar with suffering.
Amen.
The Christian hope includes the fact that the image of the invisible God, whose image all people bear, suffered so that we don't have to be defined by our suffering.
Mm.
We can rather be defined by him
mm.
who saves us. And so my identity then is found in my Savior who suffered. It's not found in people who sought to do me harm
mm-hmm.
and who may have succeeded at times to do harm to me. The forgiveness found in Christ is perfect because Christ's justice is perfect.
Mm-hmm.
There is sometimes a fear that people who've harmed us won't get what they deserve.
Mm-hmm.
The good news of the gospel is that if I've trusted in Christ, I don't get what I deserve.
Amen.
Christ does.
Amen.
And so God's justice is served perfectly. Either it's poured out on me if I reject Christ, or if poured out on Christ, if I accept him as my Savior. And so then this frees us. The good news for God's people is this frees us from having to worry about whether or not things are even, whether or not things are balanced.
Amen.
In the end, God's justice is perfectly poured out. And apart from that good news, then, of the gospel, which takes care of it all, we're left with seeking revenge to try to set things right on our own. And so we can hear about cultures around the world where two tribes are maintaining a feud against each other because it's only occurred decades or maybe even centuries ago. And that feud actually can't die because neither side feels like the retribution that the other side is achieving is balanced.
That's right. Well, it will be when the other side dies.
Yeah, if you can kill off the other group of people, then, you know, maybe it has been achieved. But I kill them, they kill one of us. We kill one of them, they kill one of us. It never ends. This cycle never ends. And so as Christians, we know that while we may not always understand, we can be sure that, that as Jesus said, it is finished.
Mm.
Our sin is forgiven. God's justice will deal perfectly with those who sinned against us. And so the Bible, in prescribing restitution, is pointing God's people towards solutions that bring shalom. They bring peace. Mm-hmm. They bring wholeness. Mm-hmm. They bring completeness. And this finds ultimate fulfillment for God's people in Christ, because Christ becomes for us that shalom.
Right.
He takes broken people from broken situations who have done things to others to break them.
Yes.
They have broken histories. And in Christ, we are made whole.
Mm-hmm.
We find peace. We find shalom. And we find restitution.
Amen.
In Christ.
Amen. Not in reparations.
Not in reparations.
It reminds me of that, what's that Christmas carol? It says, the slave is our brother. I can't remember how it goes. Remember that one?
No.
Oh, man. I got to look it up now. Anyways, hopefully our listeners will understand. But I think in Jesus, though, you know, instead of reparations that, you know, try to reconcile past slave owners with slaves in virtue of money, you know, in Jesus,
mm-hmm.
you've got past slaves and past slave owners, if you will, generationally speaking,
mm-hmm.
actually and truly in Christ and the redemption that is in him, become brothers.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, the debt is paid, the reconciliation is made, the identity is not just transformed, but deepened and heightened.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's true peace, because somebody actually has died.
Yeah, and you can only, you know, I think it is only in the unity that we find in Christ, that you could take a slave, someone who had owned slaves and someone who had been a slave,
right,
and allow them to find peace.
Right.
That's because our world is full of people who harm others. There's a slave trade that goes on today.
Right.
People know this. There's a slave trade that goes on today. What is the solution for these people?
Mm.
What is the solution?
Mm.
The solution is to find peace in Christ.
Amen.
The Bible talks about bondservants, slaves, however you want to word it.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible doesn't tell them to seek reparation.
That's right.
The Bible tells them to be united in Christ.
That's right.
And so those of us who have committed historic wrongs, as 100% of us have, we find peace in Christ knowing that he has died for us. And our sin is forgiven. And those who have been sinned against, as we all have, we find peace in Christ knowing that he died for us. And that sin can be forgiven.
Amen. Amen. Ah, there it is. There it is. I just picked it. It's Oh Holy Night, man. I got to bring it in. Here we go. We'll end with this. Unless you got anything else.
No.
Yes. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name, all oppression shall cease. That is Oh Holy Night.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. This is glorious. This is glorious.
Ending with a Christmas carol at the end of November.
We're prepping for Advent.
It's perfect.
Brother, it's always a delight to have you on the show, man. I just really appreciate the mind that God's given you, and I know this will be a blessing to our people. So if you are listening out there and you have some questions for us that you want us to field, please don't hesitate to email us at questions@fellowshipedmonton.com. You can follow us on Facebook and Instagram. And until the next time, this is the Average Saint signing off.